Good morning.
Good morning.
If you are visiting with us this morning, or attending, would you please mark your attendance? There should be friendship pads on the aisles. You can just mark your names in and then pass them on down so that we have a recording of everyone who's here this morning. A couple announcements. Tomorrow we continue our Men of the City study. We'll be teaching about the life of Seth, you know, who represents the line of Christ in the battle against Satan, and men from all over the city are invited to this. So bring your friends, bring your coworkers, and definitely if you haven't been yet, tomorrow's a great time to start. It's noon to 12:40. You bring your own lunch. Drinks are provided, and it's across the street at the Student Center. Also, for those of you who've been visiting or who've been regularly attending for a while but would possibly like to join First Pres, an Inquirer's class is beginning March 9th. It goes for 8 weeks. And even if you're not yet considering membership but would want to learn more about the mission of First Pres, about what we're about as a church, I definitely would say you should attend this. So start March 9th for 8 weeks, and please call the church office to sign up. And then I also just want to take time for those of y'all. I see a lot of y'all in the audience who were there at one of two events. My heart as being the RF campus minister is just overwhelmed with y'all's love for students. What I just saw across the street, for the last hour with the Pray For Me campaign is amazing and a very beautiful thing, and I look very excited to see what God's going to do through it. And I also just want to thank all of you who came out to our trivia night Friday night and who have been praying and supporting my students' mission trip to London. I just want to thank you all for that, and obviously thank all the families that made Friday night possible. So I just want to thank you all for that as well. So I'm just a beautiful way that you all are loving students here at this church. So now let us prepare our hearts for worship.
What must I do to be saved? Oh, Jesus, what must I do to be saved?
Would you please take your bulletin and stand for our call to worship? You have an opportunity to participate. You'll recognize these words as a word of a song, but they're actually based on Hebrews 4:16. Upward I look and see Him there, who made an end of all my sin. For the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. To look on Him and pardon me. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we praise your holy name. We thank you, God, that you found us. You found us and you saved us. You brought us to the place of understanding you are our only hope. Not only on the day that we understood that for salvation, but each and every day, Lord. You reaffirm in our heart that we need you and that you are our great King Jesus. And so, Lord, we come together today as your people to worship Jesus. Holy Spirit, help us. We are a broken people. We are a lonely people. We are at times a deceived people. So we come and we focus our attention on you. You are our bright morning star. So we come to offer you a prayer of adoration. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Try my faithful love.
Our affirmation of faith is the Apostles' Creed. We've been studying this creed, and like our study of the Lord's Prayer earlier in the year, each phrase is a bit of a shorthand code that explains within your mind as we say the Lord's Prayer and as we say the Apostles' Creed. Of course, over the weeks and the few weeks ahead, we have a better historical and we have a better historical and biblical understanding of the Apostles' Creed. In some ways, it's a summary of what it means to be a Christian. In some ways, it's an expression against some of the heretical views that were present in the second century, especially. And so, Christians, we join our voices with the millions, even billions, who've gone before us and around the world when we recite the Apostles' Creed together. And so I ask you, Christian, what do you believe? You may be seated. Each of those phrases contains so much truth about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, it's like my friend David Jones. David's now a pastor in the San Francisco area. He was the RUF director, or pastor, I should say. Forgive me, John. The RUF pastor at Stanford University in California for many years. I had the privilege of leading David to Christ when he was a ninth grader way back in the day. But David would say to me, you know, Tim, little sins are dangerous. I was like, what do you mean, David? He was like, well, they're like the tip of a sword. The tip of the sword is small and sharp, but once it goes in, the blade follows. The blade follows. And so, believers, I would ask you to confess your sin, even if you think they're little bitty sins, because the blade has followed. And we must confess our sin before the Lord. Would you please join me? Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from our sins, and whose mercy we forget in the blindness of our hearts, cleanse us from all of our offenses. Deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that with humble hearts we may draw near to you. We confess our faults. We place our confidence in your grace and find in you our refuge and strength. Through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. I pray that at this moment, as the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, that we would hear his voice. And where he brings conviction, we would confess our sin and move toward repentance.
Oh, love that will not let me go.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that we can come and confess our sins to you boldly and humbly. Thank you, as we've just sang, for never letting us go. We try to run away after so many things, and yet you pursue us and you never let us go. So now is our privilege to pray as your Son Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Standing, please take a moment to greet one another, and children are dismissed to Children's Church. Let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, most gracious Father, this morning we pray for your church. Father, there are many here today who are struggling. Many here who are overwhelmed by what's going on in their life. And they're bringing it all here, Lord. All of their present circumstances. Many here who feel you are distant. Many here who feel you've forgotten them. Father, through your Holy Spirit, help us to know that you love us, that you cherish us as your children, that you're not distant, that you're not indifferent. Lord, give us a peace that surpasses all understanding. We so often forget who you are. And again, we try to run away from you. We forget we are your beloved children and that you will never let us go. Remind us of your goodness. Help us believe we are blessed and loved. Father, hear our prayers for healing and restoration for those close to us. There are many in here who ache, who are in pain, who have chronic conditions, and who feel like their bodies are against them. Lord, please bring peace to their suffering. Lord, heal our friends, heal our family members of their sickness. Lord, and give wisdom and gentleness to their nurses, to their doctors, and be with them. Thank you for them and for blessing us with the advances of modern medicine, something I so often take for granted. Father, help us to be a blessing to others. Help us to love those around us who are hurting. Lord, so often your presence is felt most through the love of your people. Father, let us be a church that celebrates with each other and one that mourns with each other. I pray that you would continue to strengthen the community of this church. Lord, I pray that you would bless the Pray For You campaign that went over. just an hour ago, Lord. I pray that you would bless that. I can't wait to see the fruit that you will do. Lord, I pray for those who feel lonely this morning, lonely in their singleness, lonely in their marriages, lonely in their families. Father, give us true and honest friends. Continue to form First Pres into a gospel family and be a home for the lonely. Lord, I pray those who are lonely today, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would send a spark for them to attend things like we announced earlier, Lord. I pray that they would seek out men, maybe go to the men's lunch tomorrow. I pray that those who are looking for a family would think about joining this church. Lord, I pray that you would continue to strengthen this family here. Father, I pray for those who do not know you who are here today, whether they are here as, you know, willing worshipers, tired from this world, whether they're here for their children, whether they're here because their parents made them come, or whether they're here just out of pure curiosity, you've brought them here for a reason. And I pray that you would transform their hearts through your Holy Spirit, that the gospel would grab hold of them and never let go. Lord, I pray for those in here who are Christians, that you would continue your sanctifying work, that we would not forget the cross, that the gospel would be as real to us today and as necessary as the day we were converted and came to faith in you. Help us to always see the cross, that we would not become self-righteous and proud, boasting of our works, but that we would also not despair when we fail and fail again. Father, remind us of the wonder and beauty of your love for us. Show us the depth of your grace and the beauty of your cross. And all God's people said, amen.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Our scripture lesson today is found in the book of Luke, chapter 23. We'll begin in verse 44 as we think about the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke, chapter 23, beginning in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. On Thursday, driving down the Dolphin Expressway in Miami, a very difficult situation took place. Pamela Rossio had her nephew, Sebastian de la Cruz, Sebastian of the Cross, in her car. Sebastian, 5 months old, stopped breathing. She was in a traffic jam there on the Dolphin Expressway, and she stopped. She took Sebastian, jumped out of the car, and began to cry out for help, and then started to give CPR to Sebastian. Other motorists stopped to assist. And by the time they were able to get Sebastian to the hospital, he was stable. He was okay. I don't know if you saw the picture on the internet or the newspaper, but his little face was blue as his aunt was giving him mouth-to-mouth in order to save his life. You know, that's a story of rescue. And the Bible is filled with stories of rescue. In fact, I think the main theme of the Bible is a story of rescue. God rescues his people. But no one rescued Jesus this day. Jesus died. Our hero came to save us, and he died. So when we come to this text, we recognize that in the midst of saving us, Jesus died. So I have 4 points for us this morning. I want to talk about the prophecy of Christ's death and then the reality of Christ's death. I want to talk about the meaning of Christ's death and then reactions to Christ's death. First of all, I want us to think about the prophecy of Jesus' death. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul says, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." When we see in the New Testament the word scriptures, it's relating to the whole of the Old Testament. And so when Paul says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, what Paul is saying is the Old Testament scriptures, which prophesied Christ's death, have been fulfilled. There are some who believe that Christ's death was actually plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. God's plan was for Jesus Christ to come and to die for his people. That was established before the foundation of the world. If you look your way through scriptures like Zechariah 12, verse 10, They shall look on him whom they have pierced. And John 19:37 says that this was fulfilled in Jesus' death. Zechariah 13:7 says, smite the shepherd and scatter the sheep. Matthew 26:31 says that this was fulfilled in Jesus' death. Isaiah 53:5-12. He was cut off out of the land of the living. His soul was made an offering for sin. He poured out his soul unto death. This was fulfilled in Jesus' death according to Acts 8 and Luke 22. Jesus' death was prophesied. Even in the first person we hear in Psalm 22, a psalm of David, he says phrases that immediately identify the psalmist with Christ and his death. Verse 7 of Psalm 22, all who seek me mock me. They wag their heads at me. What does it mean to wag their head? It means to move their head back and forth. This idea of derision. This idea of, oh, there he goes. It's a very negative term in the Old Testament. If you go on to verse 14 of Psalm 22, you hear even the words of Jesus. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. So the death of Jesus was not unexpected. The death of Jesus was planned. The Jews missed this. Their concerns were more geographic and economic than they were of their own spiritual condition. Pagan cultures are most often characterized by their preoccupation with the financial rather than the spiritual condition. So secondly, I want us to recognize that there was a reality to Jesus' death. Not only was his death predicted in prophecy throughout the Old Testament, but there is a reality to Jesus' death. Jesus died and he went into the ground. In Texas, we call that not just being dead, but being graveyard dead. Dead. In the ground dead. Cold. No opportunity for recovery. The creed affirms the reality of Christ's death in opposition to certain historic heretical movements. One of the movements was the idea of, it's known as docetism, the Greek word docet, which simply means to appear. They believed that Jesus wasn't really fully man. They believed he was God, but he just appeared to be a man. Some set forth a theory known as the swoon theory. They believed that Jesus really wasn't dead. He swooned on the cross, but then in the coolness of the tomb, he was revived. Well, this is ridiculous and in contradiction to the fact in multiple ways. First of all, when the soldier pierced Jesus' side with a spear, blood and water came out of Jesus' side. He was dead. John 19:34. Another thing that I find interesting is that 100 soldiers staked their life on the fact that they did their job. A centurion was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. And if the centurion did not complete his task, it would cost him his life and the life of his soldiers. And so to say that Jesus wasn't dead is to say 101 Roman soldiers lost their life that day. They were killed because they neglected to do their job. They neglected to do their duty. So we know that the Lord Jesus died. We know that the Lord Jesus died a death that was before many, many people. And so to simply say that Jesus appeared to be human is a wrong teaching. We know that Jesus was killed. We know that there were hundreds, if not thousands, of witnesses. We know that we have external and internal witnesses to Jesus' death, as I alluded to last week. Thirdly, I want us to think of the meaning of Christ's death. It's important for us to understand that Jesus did indeed die, But I want us to have a more full understanding of the meaning of Christ's death. You know, the very first time the word die was used in the Bible was in Genesis 2, 15 and 16. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. We know in John chapter 1, the words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His death was to take our sins, the sins of His people, on Himself. And He was to die in our place. He died suffering the wrath of God, which we deserve. The word that most typically explains the idea of God's wrath being poured out on Jesus as an atoning sacrifice is the word propitiation. It's used in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by His grace. Hear that? They're justified by His grace. In other words, they're made right with God through God's grace. Now, I think in our current culture, people believe that you're justified by death. What do I mean by that? I mean that our society thinks all you have to do to get to heaven is to die. You're justified by your death. There's crazy, wild, godless atheists, and they die, and their friends say, "Well, he's up there looking down on us." Well, how did he get up there? Well, he died. So the idea in our culture is justification by death. The biblical understanding of justification is by God's grace. They are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, and here's this big word, a propitiation by His blood to receive by faith. So we are justified. We are declared right with God through Jesus' work, the propitiation offered in Jesus' death. John Owen, who was the prince of Puritan divines, listed four essential elements in any propitiation. First of all, an offense is to be taken away. In other words, an offense has been committed and it must be taken away. Secondly, the person offended needs to be pacified. In other words, the wrath of God must be pacified. Thirdly, an offending person is one who is guilty of the offense. You don't simply explain your sin away and say, "Well, since I don't believe that's a sin, it must not be a sin." You're not your own judge. The wrath of God will be rest upon every single sin committed by every single person. And so there is an offending person. There is a person who is guilty of an offense. And fourthly, a sacrifice or some other means of making atonement must take place for the offense. That is why when God said, "When you sin, death entered the world." Ever since that day, death has ruled mankind. And that's why the death of Jesus Christ had to be offered on behalf of His people. As I was studying this idea of propitiation and the idea of sacrifice that comes between us and between God, I found a very interesting Hebrew and also a very interesting Greek term. I'll share with you the Greek term. The Greek term that's translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9 is actually the word hilasterion. Hilasterion. The word hilasterion refers to mercy seat in this sense. Remember the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament? Inside the Ark of the Covenant, they had the Ten Commandments. And if you sought to measure yourself by the Ten Commandments, you found out something about yourself. You found out that you can't keep the Ten Commandments. You find out that you fall short. You fall short of the glory of God, as we read in Romans 3. And by falling short, what does that mean? It means you've broken God's law and you are now an offense to God. And He will rest His wrath on you for your offense of not keeping the law. What's on top? What what covers the Ark of the Covenant? It's called the mercy seat, the hilasterion. Do you know what you need after you've broken the law and you deserve God's wrath? You need mercy. And the mercy seat covers the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in the New Testament, the idea of mercy manifests itself in a little different way. It's the word hilasterion is the word that we get the word hilarity or hilarious from. You think of what? How in the world do you get the word hilarious from the Greek word hilasterion that relates to having mercy on a sinner? Well, think of it this way. Let's say you're driving down the highway and you're going 90 miles an hour in a 70 mile an hour zone. And you get pulled over. And when you get pulled over, the officer comes to your car and he says, I have you clocked at 90 in a 70 mile an hour zone. And your officer, you're right. I was going 90 and a 70, and I'm wrong. I'm guilty. I deserve a punishment. And the officer said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you go. Just keep it down a little bit. Just keep on the speed limit. You kind of, wow, thank you. And you start driving down the road, and then you start thinking about what could have happened. He could have arrested you. It could go on your record. Your insurance is going to go up. And the more you think about it, the more you just like, man, that was amazing. I was going 90 in a 70. I got off. You know, I mean, the guy gave me mercy. That is just hilarious. The hilarity of God's mercy is the idea of propitiation. The idea that God and His wrath, His just wrath, which is to be placed on every single person for every single one of their sins, has been transferred from us on Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. Do you find that hilarious? At some point, I find it heartbreaking. But at another point, I honestly do find it hilarious. Sometimes I do laugh during worship. I laugh hard during worship because I find it hilarious that a sinner like myself, justly deserving God's wrath, has been set free through the work of Jesus Christ. This is the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross. This is why Jesus had to come and die and pay the fine, if you will, for His people. I find it amazing that God loved us in such a way that He gave His Son as a sacrifice for us, that He would take His, if you will, most precious possession, and He would rest our sin on His Son. If God hates sin that much, that He would kill His own Son, what should our attitude towards sin be? We should hate sin with all of our being. We should detest it. We should do everything in our power, including the power of the Holy Spirit, to seek not to sin, to try to honor God with our life rather than trying to explain our sin away. In a way, it's horrible news, this idea of God's wrath. But the idea of God's wrath combined with God's mercy becomes a hilarious idea. It becomes an idea. It becomes a reality as Jesus died on the cross. Now, I want to take the remainder of our time and talk about how people responded to Jesus' death on the cross. If you still have your Bibles open, I want you to look back at the text and we'll work our way through these people. It's quite interesting to see how people respond to Jesus' death. Before I get to the people, I want you to know there's a couple points of external evidence. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, in other words, noon, and there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a total solar eclipse before. And some people have said, well, it's a solar eclipse. That's easily explained. Well, no. First of all, it lasted 3 hours. The average solar eclipse lasts 7.5 minutes. And so it wasn't a solar eclipse in the sense that we think of as solar eclipse. It was a miraculous darkness that fell over the earth, over the land. Secondly, a solar eclipse does not take place during a full moon. We know that this took place at Passover. And at Passover, which is based on the Jewish calendar, which is based on the lunar cycle. In fact, the word month comes from the idea of moon. There was a full moon. You don't have a solar eclipse during a full moon. You have a solar eclipse during a new moon. And so we know that this was an external evidence. That was a supernatural darkness that fell over the earth. Secondly, I want us to think a little bit about the idea of the temple curtain being torn in two. The temple curtain was about as wide as my hand in terms of thickness, 4 fingers wide. It was woven together with different threads of different colors of royalty. And this, we know from the Gospel of Luke, that when Jesus died, the curtain was torn in half. It wasn't torn from the bottom to the top. Luke, our very helpful, detailed man, together with the other gospel accounts, if you read your way through, you'll see, oh, it was torn from top to bottom. It wasn't somebody who snuck into the temple and took out a knife and started to fray the bottom of the curtain and pulled it like that and it went all the way to the top. No, it started at the top and it went down. It was a miraculous act of God. So we have 2 external physical signs that reveal the hand of God in the death of Jesus Christ. When the curtain was torn, what did that mean? It means that the access into the Holy of Holies comes through Jesus Christ. The curtain that kept people out because they would, what, be punished by what? Death. What do they have now? They have access to the Holy of Holies through the death of Jesus Christ. The curtain was torn. Now let's look at the people and their responses. I find it amazing in this sense, especially this first guy. If you look at verse 47, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God. When I think of a Roman centurion, I don't think of the words praise God come out of his mouth. I think of like curse words. I think of a rough, vulgar person. I mean, he just put Jesus to death. That was his job. He kills Jesus and then he praises God. Look why he praises God. He praised God saying, certainly, this man was innocent. He said that out loud. It was his job under Caesar's orders through Pontius Pilate to kill Jesus. And when he uttered those words, do you know what he did? He crossed the line. He could have been put to death for those words. Because he called somebody innocent that through Pontius Pilate, Caesar has said is guilty. It was a very brave thing for him to do. Notice the next person. It says, all the crowds that had assembled, I'm in verse 48, for this spectacle. What do you mean spectacle? They were there for the entertainment value. Hey, let's go watch these guys get crucified. I know it sounds morbid, but it's what people do when they're driving down the road and there's a wreck on the other side. They slow down. Oh, what's going on over there? It's this morbid curiosity. And so they went to see this spectacle. They went to see these 3 men crucified. And as they went to see these 3 men crucified for entertainment value, they ended up returning home beating their breasts. What does that mean? It means they were grieving. In the Near East, in that day, if you beat your breast, it was a sign of grieving. They went for entertainment. And when they saw Jesus die, they went away grieving. If you go on in the text, you'll notice verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. It's interesting when you look at the idea of stood at a distance. You might think, wow, is there some kind of literary device going on here where they're standing at a distance? I believe there is, because look at the very next word in the text, verse 50. It starts with the word now. In other words, it says, wait, look at this. They were at a distance. Wait until you see what this guy did. And now look and see who this guy is and what he did. Now there's a man named Joseph from a Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. Whoa. What? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. The English word for Sanhedrin is council. So he's a member of these 70 Jewish leaders. He was part of the judicial leadership for the theocratic nation of the Jews, of Israel. And he did what? He did what? He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. Hey, if there's one thing I know about the Sanhedrin or the council, they were wealthy, well-educated people. Do you know something that drives wealthy, well-educated people as much as anything else in our lives? Social faux pas. Social faux pas. It governs the wealthy, well-educated class. Of all the things you don't want to do, is you don't want to make a mistake in public. You don't want to say something in church. You might draw attention to yourself. No. Just be quiet. Your heart might be burning inside for Jesus, but don't say anything like, amen. Helping Lord. You have to go to another socioeconomic place to get people who are freed up to dialogue, if you will. And so when you go to the country club and you're sitting there eating lunch and you see somebody walk in dressed inappropriately, you're like, oh, I can't believe she wore that. I mean, check your driver's license, lady. Dress your age. Right? Why is that? Why is that such a big deal to us? Because it's a social faux pas. That's what drives wealthy, well-educated people. This man committed a social faux pas. He was the creme de la creme. He was the top of the top. He's a Sanhedrin. He had arrived. And he gave all that up to worship Jesus. He gave all that up to worship Jesus. He said, forget social norm. My love for Christ has driven me to take a risk. And I don't really care what other people think about it. I'm going to boldly obey and worship and honor my Savior. That's a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit in a wealthy church where faux pas rules the day. His love for Christ exceeded his concern for keeping the social norm. It's beautiful. It's powerful. It's magnificent. It's the way the Spirit manifests himself in certain types of people. He gave it up in order to honor his Lord Jesus Christ. I commend him to you. I commend him to you as an example of somebody who was willing to take a risk for the gospel. So I would simply ask you a question before I close with the story. What risks are you willing to take for the gospel? Are you willing to cross the street? Are you willing to go next door? Are you willing to talk to a customer? Are you willing to talk to a coworker? What risks are you willing to take that might fly in the face of a social norm? A social norm that really does not have biblical merit. It's simply the way we live and the way we do things here in the South. Some of you know I was on a peer review a couple weeks ago, met with Mark Davis, dear friend of mine. He's the senior pastor over in Dallas at a little church called Park City's Presbyterian Church. And we were talking and sharing our hearts together and kind of evaluating one another and how we're doing in certain areas of our life. And Mark told me a story. He said, hey, I had a guy come in my office and he talked to me for about an hour. And after about an hour, he said, "You know, I don't know why I'm here, you know, and you're a busy person. I probably need to go on, you know, or you need to let me go." And Mark said, "No, I know why you're here." He's like, "What? Oh, I know why you're here. How do you know why I'm here? You just met me." And Mark said, "I know why you're here. You're here because you've reached the end of yourself. And since you've reached the end of yourself, you've come to talk to me, so let me present the gospel to you." So Mark lays out the gospel and asks the man if he'd like to commit his life to Christ. And the man said, no, I'm not ready for that yet. I'm going to try this. I'm going to try that. I'm going to go do a little of that." And Mark said, "Okay, I have to correct myself. I made a mistake earlier in our conversation. I said that you were at the end of yourself, and you know what? I'm wrong. You're not at the end of yourself. But when you reach the end of yourself, come on back. I'd like to talk to you about Jesus again." You know, I wonder, you know, are you at the end of yourself? Have you tried about every way you can try to find a great sense of God's blessing and peace in your life? Have you found a way to appease God's just wrath outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, you have not. You can self-medicate to try to numb the struggles, the fear, the guilt. You can try to live in denial, but there will be one day when every person faces death. You will face your own death, and you will either find yourself completely justified by God's grace as He made propitiation, as He appeased His wrath with the sacrifice of Jesus' life for you. If you are at the end of yourself, I would call on you to humbly cry out to God and say, "God, thank you. Thank you for placing your wrath on Jesus Christ and saving me by grace, a poor sinner who has reached the end." Maybe you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've lost your way. You've started to try to find fulfillment in a lifestyle that's not honoring to God. And I would call on you as well, as I do pretty much every day, come to the end of myself and come to God as a humble person in need of God's grace. To come because Jesus died and He was buried. He was graveyard dead. But you wait till next week. You wait till next week. You wait till next week. When you're here, you'll hear some more bad news and you'll hear some more good news. Let's pray together. Father, that You rested Your wrath on Your Son is overwhelming. It's unbelievable. As a father, I can imagine punishing my child for someone else's sin. So, Father, we come to You. And for some of us, Lord, we've come to the realization under the preaching of Your word, the singing of the gospel through the children, our choir. Your Spirit has fallen on us in such a way that we realize, Lord, I am to the end of myself. I've tried about every way I know to make sense of this life, and I just haven't been able to do it. It's not working for me. And so I give up. I surrender. I wave the white flag. I believe that in Jesus' death, He took the wrath that my sin deserves. And I'm going to rest in Him rather than struggle to make my own way. Lord, I pray for those who prayed that prayer, whether they're a new believer even right now, or maybe they're an old believer like me who prays that prayer all the time. May You fill us up with the peace and knowledge of knowing that we find ourselves in the shadow of the cross and we find our great peace through the death of Jesus Christ. We say this prayer in Your name, Jesus, and all God's people said together, Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.